Well, good afternoon again. Welcome to those that are tuning in online. We're happy to have you with us here today. So this message today is a continuation of where we've been. I have tried to make it plain that I'm going to be going through the remainder of the subjects in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. I'll turn over there again to start off this message. I don't want anyone going home to say, I just don't know where he was going today. I had no idea where this series is coming from. All right, we're here at the beginning in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, these are the foundational principles, the very basic stuff that we've been taught, which is the truth. These are called the elementary principles of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. Not laying again, not rebuilding or not building again a new foundation, but rather here is this foundation that's going to be described. Not laying again this foundation is what it's saying. And what is this foundation? It's the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine, of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And of the foundation, what we've covered so far is repentance from dead works. And we know what dead works are. Those are the works that make one dead. So repentance is from those kinds of works, which are the works of sin. Faith, which we know is belief combined with action based on trust in God. Last week, we covered baptisms, the doctrine of baptisms. And this week we were going to be covering the next, which is the laying on of hands. You can see this process that God has established for us to see, the process of conversion. We begin when we understand and recognize who God is, and we repent for who we are, having broken that relationship that we have with Him or could have had with Him. We have faith, where we begin to build those beliefs into our life by our actions, which declare, this is what I believe. And you can see what I believe because you can look at my life, and it validates what I say is what I believe. We move from that to action. What is the next action? And we'll turn over there now, in Acts chapter 2, where we're given the next action. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, that is the Jews that had come to Pentecost and heard Peter's first sermon after he had been given the Holy Spirit. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what do we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit," the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the question is, did Peter describe for us the complete process for receiving the Holy Spirit? He definitely told us that upon repentance, that the next action is to become baptized. And he said, as a result of that, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But did he describe how? How would we receive the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm going to begin today. I'm going to turn back over here to John to help us to understand it. First of all, as we begin to understand the Holy Spirit itself and what it means to have the Holy Spirit and that it is a gift, we need to understand here in John chapter 14 that it doesn't reside within us unless we go through this process. John chapter 14, there we go. Verses 15 through 17, where Christ says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you." So here we have the disciples, which had been with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, and it says that the Holy Spirit had been with them. This whole time it had been with them. But Christ says here, but it will be in you. So there's clearly a distinction between the Holy Spirit being outside and the Holy Spirit being inside of us. And we don't begin with the Holy Spirit inside of us. It must come to become inside of us. So we need to understand first and foremost that we need the Holy Spirit then. So Peter gives us the outline of what we're supposed to do when he says, repent and be baptized. Okay, we get that. And then he says, after baptism, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't say why you need the Holy Spirit, does he? He just says, repent and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why do we need the Holy Spirit? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, which we just heard in the sermonette. Verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You know that word received means to take possession of. It's the same as if I handed you something and you grabbed it and you took it from me. Like you own it now. Okay? That's the sense of what it means to receive something. You own it. It's yours. And he says that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And verse 16 says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It's just God, that's just Paul's way of saying that there's this process of conversion, that if we follow all the steps of conversion, including receiving the Holy Spirit, that we'll have salvation. That's the promise. And that without the Holy Spirit, we can't have salvation. Verse 13, we're still here in chapter 8. Verse 13, notice what it says. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Living according to the flesh is the person who says, I am going to just live this life the way I want to. They haven't chosen to go down the path. They're not seeking conversion. They're not seeking to change. They don't want the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they don't have it. And it says, if you live that way, you will die. But if by the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. At the moment in which we receive the Holy Spirit, we now enter on that new path to salvation. That's the only way that we're going to be in the kingdom of God, is to have the indwelling of His Spirit. There's no other way. And so a part of the process of conversion is to get us there, to having that Spirit. God wants us to have His Spirit. He wants us to be in His kingdom. You know, many Christian denominations teach concepts relative to salvation. For example, they teach that you must profess Jesus Christ, declare that you believe in Him. We've probably all seen billboards or heard ads that talk about, say this prayer with me, in which you accept Jesus Christ into your heart, or the billboard that says, you know, if you believe on Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you profess the name of Christ, you will be saved, and all of these sorts of things. And while there's a nugget of truth in that, of course there is. But it's missing something significant. The missing element is the requirement to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and there's only one way to get that. And Peter didn't explain that to us in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. Where we began. So let's go back there and notice. I want you to notice something else, or think about this as we go through this message today. What is the book of Acts, technically speaking? I'll use terms that I relate to real well. To me, it's a journal. It's a journal that Luke wrote of his experiences traveling with Paul and all the things that were revealed to him. So it's a journal. It's not a treatise on biblical theology. Meaning, you won't find him writing in here an exegesis of the truth. He doesn't make comprehensive arguments for the truth. It's a journal. He's explaining things that happened, when they happened, how they basically happened. And from that, we're able to deduce truth or validation of truth. So, for example, we read here in verses 37 and 38 again, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and he said, what should we do? And he says in verse 38, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So much packed in that. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The most important thing that he says here, in my mind, there are two things. But really, this is the most important thing that he says. I come from the world of law, ordinances, bylaws, anything that's in that area that wastewater authorities have to adopt in order to be able to enforce regulations. So I come out of the restaurant regulation industry, if you will, in the wastewater community. What that means is that if you're a restaurant and you wash dishes and you cook and you prepare foods and so forth, you have water running all the time, and that water leaves through drains that are in your kitchen, and it goes out into a collection system. And I'm talking about within normal city and suburb situations. I'm not talking about rural where you might have a septic system. So I'm talking collection systems that go to a wastewater treatment plant. And those systems are subject to overflows. And you do not want overflows in your cities, because that's raw sewage coming up onto the ground, flowing on the property. No, you don't want that. So the only way that we can control that is by regulations that tell people these are things you can do and these are things you can't do to protect the collection system. Okay, and to protect that wastewater treatment plant, which if it goes down, same problem, only now the raw sewage goes directly into fresh water sources like a river nearby or a lake. So it's very important that we have these regulations. And a part of every regulation is language that makes it mandatory. Thou shall do this, thou shall not do that. Shall is a legal term. And it essentially means you must do this and you may not do anything but this. So to shall do something means you must do that thing. And you cannot do something other than that thing. That's the strength of the word shall. It's why it's such an important word legally. Shall not has the same weight. You shall not do this means you will not do that. And if you do, there are heavy consequences for doing the thing you shall not do. So understand legally that makes it enforceable. That's why such an important thing when Peter here says, you shall, God is a God of law. He says, you shall receive the Holy Spirit. That means you must receive the Holy Spirit if you follow the process, and you cannot not receive the Holy Spirit if you follow the process that he outlined, which is repent and be baptized. But he stops short of saying, how do you get the Holy Spirit? He simply says, you will get it. That's an important distinction, as it's recorded to us in Luke's journal, which we call the book of Acts. Now notice Peter's instruction here, which lays out this path of repentance and faith and baptism, right? And that the result of the process is receiving the Holy Spirit, which is required for salvation, but not how. And I know it seems like receiving the Holy Spirit is the result of being baptized. However, that's what I want you to understand from what's missing. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say how you get the Holy Spirit. He says it's a result of the process. So if we read, and we're of course talking today about a doctrine identified in Hebrews chapter 6 called the laying on of hands. So there must be a connection here. I hope you would assume so. So let's consider, as we sort of look at what's required to actually receive the Holy Spirit, because Peter didn't describe for us how we actually receive the Holy Spirit. But I want you to think about, like, a very critical event that happened, and then from that, some other things are going to happen. So let's be thinking about the context of what happens to this church. At the very first sermon, as Peter draws to a conclusion, how many people are baptized? 3,000. Like, wouldn't that be awesome? Just an amazing, I mean, being in a room with 3,000 people is impressive enough, but then all of them being baptized, like, that'd be a remarkable event, wouldn't it? There was a lot of euphoria in the church, a lot of excitement. Things were happening. Miracles were happening, lots of stuff going on, and so there was a natural, robust enthusiasm coming out of this early church, and it was spreading. As you might imagine, it was spreading as people became intoxicated with this truth and this new way of life, which was very different, by the way, than the Jewish way of life, which was very prescriptive, right? Lots of do's and don'ts. Many more don'ts than do's in some cases. Anyway, so let's think about that as the backdrop of all of this. As we come to chapter 6, the church is growing by leaps and bounds. And we get to chapter 6, and the apostles are looking at how many people need to be cared for. And this is a pretty daunting thing to be thinking about with so many people now in the church. And they haven't left Jerusalem. They're all still in Jerusalem right now. And the church is growing by leaps and bounds. My guess is probably too big to be in someone's house right now. I mean, it's a pretty big group. And we get to chapter 6 here in Acts. And it says, now in those days, beginning with verse 1, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Some kind of care being given to the widows in the church. Hellenists being Greek-born Jews versus Jerusalem-born Jews, which were called Hebrews. And so you have this conflict between these two groups of people. Verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That can sound harsh. It's not meant the way that sounds. Think of it as Rebecca and I drive up here 2 hours. We live 2 hours away. And when we come to services here, our time is limited. I am happy to help stack chairs. But I realized when I joined the choir recently that I'd have to pull myself out on the days we did choir practice. And I would leave conversations with people that wanted to talk to us. We're the new pastor and pastor's wife. Of course people want to talk to us in the congregation. If they don't, then that's a problem. Like, I'd really have to be thinking about why aren't anybody want to talk to us? And it's probably not us, it's probably me. That'd be what it would be. They want to talk to Becca, there's a line, right? And then they're less like me and there's no one. I find myself stacking chairs then. So it's like, this is the thing. I told Mrs. Ridholm, this is what I realized, is that we have a job to do. And so that's all they're saying. We have a job to do. And so verse 3, he says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. In other words, caring for the needs of the congregation. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip. And, of course, it goes on to name 5 other men. And I don't want to fumble through those names, so I'm just going to give you the 2 names that matter, Stephen and Philip. And you can figure out how to say the names yourself. So Stephen and Philip are the 2 that actually get highlighted later here in Acts, so that we have an understanding that there's more relevance to their names. And so memorizing the proper pronunciation of the other 5 isn't as important as knowing Stephen and Philip. And I'm pretty sure I'm saying their names correctly. All right. So what happens on the wake of this? So we come down here to the book, or to the chapter 8. Or excuse me, chapter 7. Now Stephen had been confronted, just by way of summary, Stephen had been confronted about some truth. And so he's answering those things, and he gets called before the Sanhedrin, and he is inspired by God to give a very robust sermon to the Sanhedrin. And he lays out the truth. The hardcore, all-in truth. And it's not particularly well received. But you get down here to the end of this. In verse 50, 7, it says, "And they cried out with a loud voice." This is the Jews listening to him. "Cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him." So if you're not following me, I am in Acts 7, 57, and now I'm on 58. "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now drop down to chapter 8, verse 1. "Now Saul was consenting to his," that is Stephen's, "death. And at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So the apostles still stayed in Jerusalem, where they continued to preach and to do their jobs at the church that was still there, though quite a few people obviously had scattered from the region. And who was there and why did they scatter? Well, Saul was there before being called and converted, and he's consenting to the persecution of anyone who is a part of this way of life. And we see by not only Luke's account here, but by Paul's own recollections in other letters that he wrote about just how aggressive he was in cleansing Judaism of all of these quote-unquote Christians, or those who pursued this new way and followed Christ. So on this dispersion then, Philip goes north. He goes north into Samaria. Now, briefly, just Samaria is, you know, that land formerly representing the 10 tribes of northern Israel. Back in about 720 BC, those peoples were removed by the Assyrians and replaced by Assyrian peoples when Israel was rejected by God after he divorced them as a nation. And so all of Israel, the 10 tribes, were removed from the Promised Land. They were dispersed throughout northern Assyria, and then Assyrian peoples were moved into the area. And so it was Assyrians who lived in and around the area now called Samaria. And so it is these people, combined with some Jews who at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah moved north into that area when Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, built a temple for the grandson of the high priest so that he would stay married to his granddaughter, or married to his daughter. So the grandson of the high priest in Jerusalem realized he was either he had to divorce his wife or he had to move away, give up. So it's like one or the other. You can't be the high priest and be married to a Gentile. So he moved north with dad, and father-in-law built him a temple on Mount Gerizim, where the religion of the Samaritans still reside today. And so there's been this ongoing conflict between these two religions since that time. So Philip goes north into this area, and he's preaching the gospel. And it's interesting for us to note how this develops into them receiving the Holy Spirit. We'll pick this up in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 9. So Acts chapter 8, 5 through 9. So verse 5 says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Okay, for all my young listeners, down means downhill. Samaria is north, so we would say up to Samaria, but kind of downhill and then up to Samaria. Anyway, just want to be, that's what it means, all right? I don't want you to be confused why I'm saying he went up and it says going down. All right, so verse 6, "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." So he's doing things that are miracles in the eyes of these people. "And what are some of these? Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great." So Simon is a magician. He is somebody who is probably better than anyone we can imagine today at what they considered sorceries. He, by magic, somehow made people think he was able to do things he clearly wasn't able to do, but by trickery, convinced them that he had secret powers. And people followed him. They thought he was someone special. It's interesting to consider that this magician, who was very good, knew what trickery looked like. Okay? So what does he think as he's watching what Philip's doing? Verses 10 and 11, it says, To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. This is what they're saying about Simon. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now notice a shift. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. You know, this is the magician who sees what looks to him to be impossible things to explain. People being healed, demons coming out of people, he can't do any of that. His stuff is trickery. It's fake. But the master of fake knows the real deal when he sees it, which is why it says he believed. This isn't fake. You can't trick Simon. He knows all the tricks. And it says, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Look, Simon doesn't change his character over this deal. He simply sees an opportunity. But what he witnessed was real. And these things all being done by Philip, who had the Holy Spirit and who was baptizing, and he was clearly not a magician, but all of these miracles happened nonetheless. But notice what happens next. How does the Holy Spirit given? Simon is a subpoint to all of this. Verse 14 through 16. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them. So pause right there. If the Holy Spirit comes through baptism, then they should have had the Holy Spirit. If we go back to Acts chapter 2, 37 and 38, if that was the full formula, repent and be baptized and you shall receive the gift, then that's where it should have ended. They were baptized. Then why didn't they have the Holy Spirit? If that was the whole process. It says here, for as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, this is talking about Peter and John. Then Peter and John laid hands on them, and they, the people that had been baptized, received the Holy Spirit. There's no clearer connection in the Bible than that as to process. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, you have to be baptized. And you have to have hands laid on you. You can't get the Holy Spirit unless you do both. And you have to have the Holy Spirit if you want to be in the kingdom of God. So this is the process that is given to us. We don't know how long it has been since Peter gave the instructions to repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But this is the place where we find out how you get the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit given the same today? Well, we don't have to go too far to figure out whether that's true or not. Because the answer would be, if it's required after this event at all, then it's still required. Okay, so if it was ever required after that, then it's still required. And how do we know whether it was ever required again? Well, Paul answers and resolves that question for us in Acts chapter 19. This is about 15 to 18 years later. So, not next week, not next year, not next month, almost two decades later in time, this issue comes up. So now we know this is the later question. Does it ever happen later? Over in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" You know that signs, the signs that we see that say, "Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's the question. Really? If you just believe, you'll be saved? Paul's asking essentially exactly that question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You can't have salvation without the Holy Spirit, so there could be no greater question to ask someone who's been baptized. Did you get the Holy Spirit? So they said to him, I'm in verse 2 here, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." John the Baptist did not talk about the Holy Spirit. That wasn't the repentance, or that wasn't the baptism that he was baptizing for. So they didn't have any idea what the Holy Spirit was. So he said to them, verse 3, and he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "John's baptism." Paul said, "Aha, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance." Remember, go all the way back to that baptism sermon where we looked at John baptizing for repentance, not for the Holy Spirit. So John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So when they heard this, they were baptized. You know what should be here in parentheses? Again. They were baptized. They were immersed. Remember, the word means immersed. So they were immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. But notice how this finishes. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. There could be no denying that they had now received the Holy Spirit, since they spoke with tongues exactly as the 12 apostles had done when they received the Holy Spirit. This is a sidebar, but isn't it interesting? In verse 7 it says, "Now the men were about 12 in all." Could be coincidence. I don't know. I find it fascinating. 12 apostles are given the Holy Spirit. And here, answering the question of whether or not the laying on of hands is still required after Philip's baptismal journey up into Samaria, and Peter and John having to go up there to complete that process, lay hands on those people so they would receive the Holy Spirit. Nearly 20 years later, Paul meets up with Ephesians, a group of 12 men who had been baptized in the baptism of John, but not having received the Holy Spirit, and he does the same process. Only here, he repeats all the steps. He baptizes them again, then he lays hands on them, and God gives them the Holy Spirit. So yeah, if it's required 20 years after Philip, it's required today. Okay, some wonder, or might wonder, if this process is required, can I not look in my Bible and see that there were people that were given the Holy Spirit without going through this process? So doesn't that mean that this process isn't actually required? I mentioned earlier that I come out of more than a decade of working with law. One of the challenges that we have with laws is that you cannot capture every scenario in the law. It's impossible. And so if you can't capture every scenario, what do you do? I'll give you an easy example. Let's say that the requirement I mentioned before, wastewater and restaurants have to put in something that the wastewater from the facility has to flow through something that gets all the fats, oils, and grease out of it. And then the water can go into the system. Okay, but it's the fats, oils, and grease that's the harmful stuff. Well, so let's say that you've written an ordinance and adopted it, and so it's legally binding on all of the restaurants in the area that says you have to put in this device that does this job. And in order to do that, you have to bury it to capture all of these fixtures that are in the kitchen. You got to bury this device, and then they all have to be routed over to it before that pipe goes out to the collection system. Well, what if you're in a property in downtown Tacoma that is a historical property where you can't cut into the floor, the walls, or do anything else that might damage the property? You want to put a restaurant in there, and the regulations say that if you're going to put a restaurant in, you have to put this device in, and the only way to put the device in is to cut into the floor, but you can't cut into the floor. Well, we need a variance. That's literally the purpose of a variance. We've got to solve this problem. You still need to do it. We've got to find a way for you to be able to do it, so you're going to have to apply for a variance. Very common legal process. So I wanted to give you that backdrop here because God's a God of law. There are going to be exceptions that need to be dealt with by a variance. Cornelius is just such an exception. And we need to understand why this exception is here. Who was Cornelius? Let's go over here to Acts chapter 10. Verses 1 and 2. It says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." This is a Gentile of Gentiles. There's no doubting that he's a Gentile. Now, what's the backstory for why that's important? Who are the first 12 leaders of the church? 12 apostles. Every single one of them is what? A Hebrew, a Jew. Can a Jew dine with a Gentile, go into a Gentile's house, converse openly with a Gentile? Not according to Jewish law. So how do you think the Jews in the Church of God, viewed Jews being called out of Judaism versus anyone else in the world? Distinct and special people called by God. That would be natural for them to think that. There's no evidence that anybody but Jews are going to be called by God, because everybody I know is a Jew who's been called by God. So here we have this guy. Now, who knows that this is going on right now? You think somebody wrote Luke and said, "Hey, I want you to know that this guy, you know, Cornelius has been praying a lot. Do you know about this guy? Let me give you his backstory." Like, nobody wrote Luke a letter. So this is by inspiration that we see and understand that God has a purpose and plan for this guy, Cornelius. He's going to use him profoundly. So we have, on the one hand, we've got Cornelius praying to God and God telling him, "Okay, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to send men over here to find this guy, Simon Peter. And he's in this house with this tanner named Simon." So you got the tanner Simon's house, and you got Simon Peter in Simon the tanner's house. Go there, send your men there, and he'll tell you what to do. I want you to go fetch this guy. That's essentially Cliff Notes version. That's what he told Cornelius to do. Send your guys, go get Peter. He's going to come to you. Simultaneously, verse 11 through 15, Peter gets a vision. So Peter's up on the roof and he's given a vision by God. "And Peter saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet." I'm in chapter 10, verse 11. "Like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." You imagine what Peter might be thinking? This is all manner of unclean creatures. Like, you've been born and never done this. And so he says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." But notice what the voice says to him. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Verse 15. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times. And then the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, do you suppose Peter was thinking to himself, "I have been craving a pork chop"? And God has finally revealed that it's time. It is time. We are now able to put the old pig on this. What do they call it? Pig on the barbie? I don't know. I don't eat pig. So, you know, we're going to have a barbecue? I don't know. But anyway, what's the chances he was thinking that's what God was talking about? The answer is zero. Absolutely zero. So, sidebar for my young audience members. This is not God coming down trying to convince Peter that he did away with all the clean and unclean food laws. You know how we know that? Because if that's what Peter was to understand, why didn't Peter say, "That's what I understand, God"? And God says, "Finally, I reached you. I got through to you then. That's all it took was this vision. And now you understand that I no longer am a God who established clean and unclean food laws." Notice what he actually says here in verse 17. "Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant." That's the same as any of us. Like, something weird happens to you. You don't know what it means. You're thinking a lot about what it means because it probably doesn't mean what you think it means. And Peter's absolutely not thinking that it means it's time to start eating pork chops. So it's meaning something else, but he has no idea what. Like, what could it mean? And then there's a knock on the door. "Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.' And Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, 'Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?' And they explained, 'Cornelius the centurion is a just man who fears God, has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by the holy angel to summon you to his house to hear words from you.'" Now Peter understands something's different. Okay, this is way different than I was expecting. And he invited them in and lodged them. Another sidebar. Wow. He lodged the Gentiles with him. He clearly was putting the math together if he did this. "On the next day, Peter went away with them and some brethren to Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea, where Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and his close friends." Now let's go down here to verse 28. I'm trying to get through this story as economically as I can. Verse 28. As Peter's put this math together now, he gets it. He says, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Peter did not conclude that it's time to get out the ham sandwich. He concluded that this lesson God gave him wasn't about food. It was about people. So here he is, a member of the 12 that were first given the Holy Spirit, that are the leaders of the church. And he's looking at and thinking clearly that the church is going to be comprised of Jews. And God calls a Gentile and sends him to this Gentile and says, don't call a man common, whom I have said is not common. Verse 29, he says, therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? And so he goes on to explain the plan of God, in essence. But notice that God completes this lesson that he's trying to teach Peter about the change that God wants for his church that's going to happen, and he wants Peter and all the apostles on board. They need to understand something extremely important. And in what way else could God have convinced Peter that this was going to happen? How else could he say, I'm calling Gentiles equal to the Jews? So verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, teaching them about Christ, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. So Peter didn't go alone. There were witnesses who were Jews, equal with him in birth and nationality. So he was not alone to see this, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. This whole group thought, it's just us. We're the church of God. God is calling Jews, and we are the church. And yet here he is giving the Holy Spirit to these Gentiles. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So the same thing that the apostles did, speaking in tongues, Cornelius and his household do. Again, how do you deny what you hear with your very ears? What you're witnessing. Then Peter answered, verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. This is a remarkable story of how God helped Peter and all the Jewish apostles to realize that God was going to be calling Gentiles. How else does he convince them other than to give this Gentile right before them the Holy Spirit without following the process? Because God can give his Spirit to whom he chooses. Yes, he's given us a process, and he wants that process followed. But there are every reason necessary sometimes for a variance to that process. This is one of those reasons. There are at least two more. What's profound about the next two reasons, the next two exemptions, the next two variances to the process, meaning the variances don't define the rule. The rule exists. The variances are there to accommodate where the rule can't work. That's what that's all about. So we see here in the case of Cornelius that God exempted Cornelius from the process to make a point. Let's notice that he has to do something similar with Jesus Christ. Now this also gives us one other element, and that is that this laying on of hands is a part of a process that requires ordination, authority. That authority comes from God to his ministry. But let's notice another example here of an exemption first over in Matthew chapter 3. And let's notice the combination of both the requirement for baptism, the natural requirement that has been now given, which is that you have to also have hands laid on you, except we have an authority problem which makes an exemption issue. I'll show you what I mean here. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized. So Matthew 3, 13. To be baptized by him. So Jesus is going to be baptized by John the Baptist. And John tried to prevent him, saying, now John understands authority. I need to be baptized by you. Why? Christ is the greater. I, John the Baptist, am not greater than you. You are greater than me. I need to be baptized by you. And yet you're coming to me. So Christ says here, in essence, this is an exemption. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now. Let this happen. I understand what your point is, John, that there's an authority issue here. And you think that I'm the one who's supposed to baptize you because I am the greater. But you need to let this be for now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. The plan of God requires this. So we're going to do it. Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So God gives the Spirit to his Son in a very obvious way. The natural question is, who was the greater than Christ to lay hands on him? We saw the example already in Philip when he went north into Samaria and baptized all of these people. Miracles God performed before all of those baptisms. So you have this as our example, and yet God gave his Spirit to no one until the greater ordained of Peter and John came as apostles and laid hands on those people who had already been baptized but had not received the Holy Spirit. So we have the example of authority given to us. The question is, who's the greater authority over Christ to lay hands on him? Who would presume to have that authority? Even John the Baptist did not presume to have that authority. And so Christ is given the Spirit without following the process because an exemption is required. One more exemption that we've already read a little bit about and touched on, but let's go over to Acts chapter 2 and notice. Verses 1 and 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who was greater than the apostles? Christ. Where was Christ? In heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. And he said, unless I go to heaven, not stay here and baptize you, unless I go to heaven to sit at the right hand of God, I can't send the Holy Spirit. So the only way for you to receive the Holy Spirit is if I go and send the Spirit, which is what he did. So who was greater than them? To lay hands on them so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. No one. Therefore, an exemption is required. An exemption is granted. God gives them his Spirit, though no hands were laid on them. So these exemptions don't tell us that these are the rule by which we get the Holy Spirit. They tell us that there's a rule that these don't fit in. And so an exemption is required for these. There's no other way by which we can get the Holy Spirit today unless God somehow figures that there's an exemption required. We have to follow the same process as everyone else does. Repent for our sins. Believe in Jesus Christ and change your life. Get baptized, which means to be immersed fully in water. Kill that old man and let the new man come up. Have hands laid on the new man to receive the Holy Spirit, and you shall be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you follow the process. And there's no shortcutting the process for the cheaters like Simon Magus wanted to do. You can't fake it with God and get the Holy Spirit. Simon Magus tried to buy it. It's called simony today. because he set the precedent. And God said, no. There's only one way you're going to get the Holy Spirit, and this is the process by which we follow to get the Holy Spirit. So everyone out there, I hope more of our young people will want to enter into this process. I wanted to lay this foundation for you to understand that you're in a process, a conversion process, and that these are the steps necessary for you to receive the Holy Spirit. And if you don't receive the Holy Spirit, you can't be in the kingdom of God. It's as simple as that. The doctrine of the laying on of hands is not just an abstract concept of a relic of the early church. It's a living and vital part of the salvation process, as God has ordained. Without it, the Holy Spirit cannot dwell within us, and without the Holy Spirit, we cannot become children of God or inherit eternal life. That is the doctrine of the laying on of hands and why it is important.